Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 51? This morning, with God's help, we will look at the first 9 verses. As you know, I try when I'm able to cover the whole psalm, because it is kind of like stopping a song in the middle of it and when you only look at part of the verses. But some songs, because of their length, and some because of their content, just won't cooperate with that. So we are looking at half of Psalm 51 this morning, and then, God willing, we'll look at the second half next Lord's Day. I want to begin, if you'll hold your place there, I will get to that text, but before I want to set the context, which needs to be set, taking ourselves back to 2 Samuel, a story you're familiar with, and I'll read the selective passages from the 11th and 12th chapters. Hear the word of God. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Amorites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. It happened that one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" You know how the story progressed, how that David fell into sin with Bathsheba, how that David spent great energies trying to cover up his sin, and that in time, how that did not work out. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we pick up the story. David has continued to be resistant to the Lord, has continued in his blindness and his sinfulness, and we find Nathan the prophet entering in. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, and one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb." Then Nathan tells David about this man. He explains how that this rich man had taken the poor man's lamb. He speaks of the cruelty of this rich man slaughtering it to feed. And though the lamb was more of a pet than a food source to the poor man, yet he did this. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man that has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did the thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." This is the context of Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's reflection upon this and his remembering the forgiveness that God bestowed upon him. David, who had all that he could have imagined having, God had been gracious to him, and yet he had to have one more thing, just one more tree, one more fruit. I've got the whole garden, but I need this fruit as well. And he lived in darkness for a season, and then Nathan showed up. We find ourselves at Psalm 51. I'll begin by reading the first 2 verses, then we'll pray. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Let's pray. Our Father, as we contemplate the sins of David, guard us from failing to see the connection to our own sins and our own sinfulness. And though these sins of David seem not only tragic, but huge, when we compare ourselves against you, our thrice holy God, we find ourselves to be great sinners as well. But the glory of this text to us this day is that though we are great at sinning, you are greater at mercy. It is to that that we look this morning. Comfort those who have repented. Give grace of repentance to those who haven't. Restore us as David cried out as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be looking at this portion of the psalm, verses 1 through 9 this morning, and looking at it under three headings. And the first of those three headings is a cry for help and a plea for forgiveness. This is where we find ourselves looking at the intersection of sin and mercy. Sin is a reality that has been ours as humanity since the fall of Adam and Eve. We are all sinners. We all sin well. Sometimes we imagine our sins aren't so bad because we have this wonderful backdrop at those who seem better at sinning than us. And we say, well, at least I'm not as bad as you pick your greatest sinner, the one that gives you the most comfort. Adolf Hitler is a go-to guy for me. At least I'm not as bad as Adolf Hitler. But when compared to the holiness of God, my sins are indistinguishable almost from those of such a great villain as Adolf. It's like standing on a stepladder 3 feet up and say, I'm closer to the sun than you are. Well, yes, you are, but it's not that significant of a distance when compared to the holiness and the perfections and the righteousness of God. And so, don't miss the chance to identify with David as we walk through this psalm, because it is great comfort to find that the worst of our days are covered by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these first two verses, the psalmist speaks of God's kindness in three different words with three different ways, and speaks of our sinfulness with likewise three different ways. It is poetry, and so there's this kind of symmetry going on in this song about David's sin. The three words which he speaks of are, first of all, mercy, which is a sovereign compassion of God, a mercy that flows from God. When the Lord speaks to Moses concerning his mercy, he reminds Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And Paul picks up on that in his explanation of God's mercy in Romans chapter 9 and says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The mercy of God is laid out before us in this psalm as he speaks in verse 1. Crying prayerfully, God, have mercy. Show me your compassion. The petition reminds us that David understood that it was not that which God owed him. He had no merit that would require God to show him favor. But he prayed that God would be merciful to him. These sins of David that were contrary to the will of God, the law of God, David cries out, show me mercy. Show me mercy according to your steadfast love. This contrast with his gross unfaithfulness. Nathan nailed him on this contrast between himself and between how God had treated him. God had given him everything he desired. And Nathan says, and would have given you more if such were asked for. He had shown you such mercy, kindness, graciousness. He had made you king. He had been faithful in his promise day after day. What a contrast between that and David's behavior, where he sinned against God's faithfulness. And so David says, I'm leaning upon your steadfastness, not mine. I'm leaning upon your faithfulness, not mine. And so I hope for forgiveness from your mercy, which is from your steadfast love. And in the second verse, he speaks of this abundant mercy or this compassion that overflows for a God who feels our infirmities, who understands our failures, who has compassion upon us when we falter. David says, I'm looking to you, for this is the kind of God you are. He speaks of his own sins and, of course, speaks of ours likewise. When he speaks of transgressions, of iniquity, and then the word sin, as the third is translated in our text. The transgressions here, the word transgressions means to cross over into a different place, a forbidden place. It is to cross over into a place that is forbidden. We might add our theological perspective and say it is to enter into the realm of the Antichrist. It is to cross over into a place where you are told not to go. It is to rebel against God's sovereign right over you. It is to act with rebellious intentions. The iniquity is a word which we would understand as a reference to original sin. And he alludes to that in verse 5 when he speaks of his being brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin. Certainly not saying, David is not saying that for some reason he was born out of a unfaithful relationship, but he is saying that my conception, that's where sin began with me. I didn't come out of the womb and just nice, sweet, little innocent baby. This is what people say who've never had babies. The Puritans would say that it is their weakness of limb and not their strength of character that guards them from great evil. And Gerstner speaks of little vipers in covenant diapers. We remember that they are selfish little sinners, and they get better at the sin thing as they grow older, as they get better at everything as they grow older. And David is simply saying, my iniquity, my nature is perverse, it's broken, it's messed up, it's what Adam has passed on to me. I am a sinner, not only in the things that I do, but in the nature of who I am. And I sin, he says. That's a comparable word to the New Testament word we hear much about, harmatia in the Greek. It is to miss the mark. It is to fall short. It's not to do what I've been commanded to do. And David, in these first two verses, cries out for mercy as he declares himself to be an object who genuinely needs mercy. He has nothing to offer God to buy God's favor back, but rather sees himself as broken, as fallen, as messed up. And this is a great encouragement for us as well. This psalm was recorded not for David's sake, but for ours. David wrote it, and he wrote it out of his own experience in life and struggle and his own passion for God and God's forgiveness. But the Spirit of God recorded it for us and has preserved it over the centuries so that we might this very morning look at it as fellow sinners with David and say, what do I do when I sin? And he begins with, I recognize I need the mercy of God, and I don't play gentle with my own sin. I recognize where it comes from. It's not the environment that has made me sinful. It is I'm a sinner. And when sinful elements of the environment around me encourage and coax this along, then yes, there is some input from the environment, but it flows from my heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, so speaks the mouth. Out of the abundance of our heart, so comes our behavior. And the psalmist reminds us of that. And that's healthy. In the next few verses, 3-6, he continues, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now, you would think, it didn't seem to be ever before you for a little while there. You know, throughout the pregnancy of this woman he had taken, Bathsheba, he seemed to be all together. And I think that is evidenced by how Nathan approached him. He had somehow manipulated his own thoughts in order to shut down his thinking about his own behavior, as though he could put a barrier between what God had said and what he had done, and was pretending at being not so guilty. Gratefully, none of us ever do that, do we? Where we sin and the Spirit of God kind of hammers our heart, and we come up with reasons that that's not sin because, you know, this is my reason, that is my reason. You know, kind of putting our fingers in our ear and going on about life, humming, making merry, trying to avoid that nagging upon our heart. And so God sends Nathan, and Nathan comes in the back door of his mind. He takes the focus off of David's sin and says, let me tell you a story about someone that's done great evil in the land. And David, you know, oh yeah, let's hammer on someone that's unrighteous. That might make me feel better. And you know how the story's unfolded. We've read the text already. But in verse 3, the psalmist saying, I know. Now I know. I know my transgressions. My sin is before me. I can't get away from it. It is there. Against you and you only have I sinned. Did not he sin against Bathsheba? Yes. How about Uriah taking the man's wife while he's out serving the kingdom and the king? Yeah, that was quite a violation of Uriah. How about the nation of Israel? He sinned against the whole of the nation. And when he had Uriah killed, he sinned against those people that were with Uriah. I mean, the commander was said, send a group to attack the city. Get up where they can get killed and send Uriah with them. And so it was not only Uriah that was killed, but other men as well. He sinned against many acts of treason and violence and treachery and immorality. But at the end of the day, all of those things are sin. All of those things are wrong because they are contrary to the will of God. Our catechism asks the question, what is sin? The answer is, sin is a want of conformity unto or a transgression of the law of God. Sin is defined by what God says don't do and by what God says do. If I do what He says don't do, I've sinned. And if I don't do what He tells me to do, I've also sinned. And so, though my sins are against my family and my church and my friends and all of those that I come in contact with at various times and in various ways, ultimately and finally, the one with whom I have to deal is God. And so this is what David is saying. He is not trying to deny offenses towards other mortals, other humans, but he is affirming that it is God who I have sinned against first and foremost, against you. And you only have I sinned. And you're justified in your words, he has said. You were right. What you have said is right. In verses 5 and 6, he goes on to say, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He is affirming what we call total depravity. In verse 5, I was conceived in sin. That's where it began. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it's written, none right, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside altogether. They have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. Paul was not particularly pessimistic. Paul was particularly honest and consistent with what God has said concerning man. The sinfulness of man, David acknowledges, and that's part of our repentance, is it not? Is it not necessary that we as sinners should recognize that we bring nothing to the table? You confessed your faith a bit back in our service as we looked to the catechism questions concerning repentance and faith. And you confessed together, and I trust it is what you believe, you confessed that repentance is a gift from God, that God does this by His Word and by His Spirit. It's not a trade. It's not a negotiation. It's not I see I'm bringing a little bit of something to the table and you have something and we can work this out and maybe we can come to terms, a negotiation, and I'll give a little, you'll give a little. No, it is not that at all. We come to the Lord confessing, Father, I am a sinner by my nature and I have sinned contrary to your will and I am in need of one thing. And that is mercy. Grant me mercy, O God. This depravity that God caused us to see is what David professes. And as you look at the following verses after verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What you desire is for me to be honest, to quit playing these games with my sin. Not so bad. Others do worse. I'm trying to do better. Turn over a new leaf. Whatever the lies that we tell ourselves concerning our sin. The psalmist says, what you want is for me to be honest, to call sin what God calls sin, and to repent of it, and to seek to live a holy, just, godly life from this day on. And we get up tomorrow and we do the same thing. And we get up the next day and we do the same thing. And we get up the next day until we finally find ourselves getting up in heaven and that this is no longer a problem for us. The psalmist gives us a wonderful pattern. See where your sin is. Understand God delights in truth. Beg of Him that He would teach you wisdom, that He would help you to sort through. Sin is tricky. I mean, I get it that I should probably not go out to the mall and shoot a bunch of people. That seems pretty obvious, I think, to most of us. But that's typically not where where the devil catches us as, you know, good folk, good moral people. He is more subtle with us and would lead us down a path like in Pilgrim's Progress that is seems to be straight, it seems to be good, and it seems to be pleasant, and surely there is no offense over there. And we are tricked and deceived, and so we are constantly in need of doing what David says here. God, help me to be wiser than I am. Help me to sort through temptation and to know how to deal with it. Help me to see my sin, because I don't like to see it. I want to see my goodness. And so he says, behold your truth. And then he says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop. Now, the hyssop was a little bush. It was used in household cleaning. It was kind of a scrub brush, a little bush that would be used for cleaning purposes. But it was also had a place in the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament. It was a bush that was used for sprinkling, whether it was the sprinkling of blood in the sacrificial process and the ceremonial cleansing, or the sprinkling of water and blood, or later on of water. We understand that it was an indication of, I need to be clean. I need to be purged. I need to be de-sinned, is actually how purged would be translated. I need to have my sin dealt with. And so I'm not learning to cope with it. I'm not learning to just get on about my life and trying to forget about those wicked things done. I am asking God to actually transact with my sin and to remove it from me. Whether my sins are seen as great, huge sins in the eyes of civil society, or whether my sins are seen as, well, that's just a personal preference, or that's just a way he has chosen to live, or that's just a small little thing. Who could complain? Who can be so picky? One of the Puritans being condemned for being so picky about his moral life responded by saying, sir, I serve a peculiar God, a particular God, who is picky about the way I live. And so the psalmist says, let's not play. Let's not pretend. God, remove it. Purge me of my sin. And that's the glorious things of the gospel. We're not learning to cope with our sin. We're not having to say, well, I think I can just bear up under it and, you know, let bygones be bygones, and I'll just forget that I did those things, and maybe I can keep it out of the forefront of my mind and get about normal life. No. We are not trying to play brain tricks and, you know, putting space and time between us and those events. We are seeing God answer through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, an actual payment for that sin. And that sin is no longer on me. And so David did great, horrible things. And yet he can say to this merciful God, God, cleanse me. Remove it from me. Purge me. Descend me. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That our forgiveness, that which David speaks of in his own life, is not just to help us to deal with and live with and manage our sin. It is a glorious declaration of the gospel that we are cleansed from it. I'm not sure what you see when you see me. Everybody sees me as a little bit different. I imagine sometimes you see charming, good looks and someone about the age of 40 or so, but then I wake up and reality confronts me. But seriously, you know, we all see each other different, and we see each other's failures and sins and struggles, and sometimes what we see is unjust, sometimes what we see is justified. But we are all sinners, we are all struggling, we are all with difficulties and heartaches. So I'm not sure what, at any given time, any particular person might see me as. But I know what God sees me as. When God looks upon me, no cause from me being this the case, but when God looks upon me, He sees me as righteous. He sees me robed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that my sins are no longer in His vision. And the good works which I had none to offer of my own have been supplied by the Lord Jesus Christ. His obedience is put to my account, and His righteousness covers all my sins. That's how God sees me. And that's what the psalmist speaks of as he wrestles with the ugliness of his sin. And this is the gospel that you can lay your head down at night with and say, though not deserving, I am clean and I am righteous. Why so? Because I have put my faith in Christ. I have heard the gospel. I have believed the gospel. And that is the comfort of the gospel that is mine. And so the psalmist continues concerning this cleansing, this washing, to be cleansed by the law, to be blotted out concerning my sin record. And the picture which is painted is there's this great book, a huge book. You have a great big huge book in heaven full of every thought that you thought, every deed that you've done, every word that you said. Just look back for the last week and you've got a two-volume set. If you look back for the whole of your lifetime, it's massive. But David says of that, it is that the writings there are blotted out and removed, that Christ has paid for that. Brothers, don't let this, and sisters, and little children, and anything else, don't let this pass you by as only a comfort for you. This is a great message we have. We are living in a foul and hurting world. And the temptation sometimes is to go out and let's fix everybody. Well, even if we made that our agenda, it's not going to happen. But we have a message to give hope, to speak to those who are wrestling with great sins or little sins as men count sins, and to say that there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. There is cleansing. He can make you as if you had not sinned and as if you had kept His law perfectly, to be washed and to be made white as wool. Follow along after he says that. He says in verses 8 and 9, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He speaks of his being convicted of sin as being broken. And well, most of us have throughout our lives had those occasions where God did indeed crush us so that we might see our great need of Him and our great sinfulness. And so he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. A testimony of faith as he makes it a prayer. God, return my joy. Hide your face from my sins and give comfort to me as one forgiven. That is where we find ourselves at the end this morning. We'll continue, God willing, next Lord's Day, exploring this psalm. But I leave you with just this encouragement. The beauty of the gospel is the answer for our struggles with sin. There's nobody in here that is not struggling now and has not struggled in the past with sin. Sometimes I speak with older saints, one of which I am finding myself in that category more and more each year. But sometimes, jokingly, I'll say things like, well, y'all need to behave. And sometimes I'll get the response, well, I'm too old to do anything else. And I know that's not true. Because the sin factory is the mind. And as long as that is working, there is an abundant occasion for sin and sinfulness. And so for all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, This is where we go back to. Tomorrow, the next day, when you struggle, when you falter, whether it is great or big as men see things, this is where you go back. Father, forgive me. Give me mercy. And I will count the gospel as that which cleanses me, wipes out the account, and returns your smile. Your face returned to me. That's good news. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for David. And though our hearts are saddened every time we read the story of his failure, we are thankful that you have taken that sword, that bad thing, and turned it into a plowshare, something which is good, which your kingdom can be advanced by, as you allowed his soul to be opened for our sight, that we might see how he saw himself and how he ran to you. Lord, don't let that lesson be missed by us. When we struggle, Father, help us to be wise enough to see our sin. Give us repentance. Help your word to teach us what is sin, and help us to flee to you. And Father, we would pray also that as we continue our walk upon this earth, that you might give grace to us to put to death sin more in our members and to live to you more, to struggle better, not by our strength, but by yours. We ask this in the good and dear name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.